desire this evening. Hallelujah. I'll tell you what, I'm thankful to have that desire because that means there's a deeper relationship to have. And if I didn't have that desire, I wouldn't go into it. You can't go into a deeper relationship with them without a desire. So blessed are they that hunger and thirst, for they shall be filled. Thank you, musicians. God bless you. Nice to be back together once again for this evening service. Amen. We have one more installment of Walking with the Lord that we'd like to look at here this evening. We'll read once again from Matthew, the 10th chapter, verses 16 and 17, and then also Matthew 10, verses 34 through 42. Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the councils, and they will scourge you in their synagogues. Now, we know that Jesus isn't just speaking to the, you know, the small group of disciples that he had back then. This is a living word, and this is a word that applies to an entire dispensation, to an entire age. So we don't want to get in our minds that, well, you know, that took place back in the early church, but that's all behind us. No, the devil doesn't change his tactics. Matthew 10, verse 34. Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace. In other words, he didn't come to infiltrate and integrate with the world systems. He came to bring another kingdom. And where there is another kingdom, there's war. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Thankfully, that doesn't apply to you, Jill. And a man's foes shall be they of his own household. He that loveth father or mother more than me. Notice you can love your father and mother, and that's a good thing, and you should. But he that loveth father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. He must be number one. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Well, I would leave this church, but my son or my daughter or my mother or my father. I know that's a hard saying, but where does this apply? Amen. It's not theory. Amen. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. In other words, you're not willing to die out to yourself. He that findeth his life shall lose it. He that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. He that receiveth you receiveth me. He that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me. He that receiveth a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And he that receiveth a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whosoever shall give to drink unto one of these little ones a cup of cold water only in the name of a disciple, verily I say unto you, he shall in no wise lose his reward. What a loving God that we serve. Amen. Let's bow our heads, Father, as we come together for this evening service once again. We just ask that your blessings be upon each and every one, that you'd anoint your word, Lord, to penetrate and to, Lord, find its resting place on faith in our hearts and to accomplish the thing that you sent it to do. Amen. We're completely dependent upon you tonight, Lord, as always, and we're completely surrendered to you. We know that every time we come together, the enemy comes and will bombard our thoughts. We'll try to put thoughts into our mind, and there's a battle that goes on just to get here many times. And the enemy will try to thwart us. The enemy will try to bring confusion, try to bring division. But Lord, your word is a sword. And if we put your word first in our lives, your word will cut and your word will heal. Your word will separate. Your word will deliver. Your word will cause a war But it'll bring peace at the very same time. It'll bring peace to those that are of the kingdom of heaven. And Father, we just ask that you'd minister to each and every heart according to every need here tonight. Be with those that are sick tonight and afflicted. We ask that you would raise them up, Lord, for your honor and for your glory. We love you and we thank you now. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen, amen. You may be seated. So as we recall in this series where we left off last time, we know that Abraham was called to be the father of many nations. And we know that Abraham, that God called him his friend. And as a friend of God, he walked with God. He was called to walk with God from the very beginning of his journey. And Abraham's greatest battles that he encountered in this walk, it was not with other people, but it was over his position. And so was it also with Sarah. Her greatest battles were over her own position, as we'll look a little bit more at Sarah here this evening. Genesis 16, verse 1 reads like this. Now, Sarah, Abram's wife, bare him no children. And she had a handmaid, an Egyptian, whose name was Hagar. And Sarah said unto Abram, Abram, I got an idea. What do you think about this? Behold now, the Lord hath restrained me from bearing. And as we looked at this last time, where does the scripture tell us that the Lord said, I'm not going to allow you to bear, Sarah? She's blaming God for this. And if we're not careful, we'll do this sometimes. It will misinterpret the word, will allow the enemy to point at circumstances in our life and then say, God is withholding this from you. But God never said, it's not mentioned any place where God said, well, you know, Sarah, I'm just not going to let you have this child for a while. I'm holding it back. I'm just kind of teasing you. He'd made a promise, and God keeps his promise. So she's looking at it. She's running the word. She doesn't have the faith at this moment in time. And so she's running the word through of the Lord through the wrong filter. She's running it through the filter of reasoning. And her reasoning says, I pray thee, you know, since I can't have a child and it's not my fault, it's God is withholding it from me. Well, since I can't have it, there is another way. Go unto my maid. Now notice this. God's word is amen and amen and it's sure and it's thus saith the Lord. But notice the wording of this. It may be, it might be, it's possible that I may obtain children by her. Not the Lord said this is how it's supposed to be. But let's try this avenue. Perhaps. To presume, Brother Branham tells us, is to venture without authority. I would rather stand where I'm at and say, I don't know what to do, so I'm just going to stand where I'm at, than to guess or to probe, to try this or try that. I would rather wait and say, Lord, I'm not moving until you show it to me. If you're not with me, I don't want to go any further. Notice this. And Abram hearkened to the voice of Sarah. And the seed is not heir with the shut. Brother Branham says, by Hagar, which was his wife's maid, a lovely, pretty Egyptian maid that Abraham had picked up down in Egypt for her, his wife's maid, and Sarah, thinking that God would not be able to keep all of his promise true, she told Abram to take Hagar, her maid, and to marry her, which polygamy was legal in those days, and to bring the child. And that's the way that God had it planned, so she thought, that she was to have the child only through Hagar. But we find out that that wasn't so. So we find Sarah approaching Abraham in the very same way that Eve approached Adam. Sarah was going to tell Abraham how God would bring forth this promised seed. Now remember, God heard, Adam heard God when he said, bring forth and multiply and replenish the earth. have dominion over it. Eve was in Adam when God gave those instructions to Adam. Then Eve was taken out of Adam's side. Eve was brought to Adam. And then it was up to Adam to inform her what God had said concerning this promise. And so Eve is waiting and waiting and waiting, and we don't know how long it was, but she's waiting for her and her husband to bring forth children according to God's word. It wasn't a suggestion, it was a commandment. This was something that they were to fulfill together. And so during the delay of the fulfillment of the promise, that's when the enemy always comes and sows doubt and division and raises questions and challenges the authority of God's word, plants other ideas. It was then that Satan was able to, through the serpent, reason with Eve and tell Eve, well, you know, there is another way. And you know, your husband, he's kind of slow. Haven't you noticed that women can speak quicker than men? And women will just, you know, they're quicker to go into action sometimes. A man will kind of sit back and study it and think about it. And of course, no doubt the serpent is saying, you know, Adam is never going to get this done. How many times have you told him to take out the trash and he didn't do it? Adam's never going to get this done. And God expects this to happen. So let's get with the program. And we know that Satan, through the serpent, presented to Eve another way to bring forth, to multiply, to replenish the earth. He simply pointed to the animal kingdom and said, look, here's how it's done out there. This is how it should be done with you. And I'm going to coach you on this. And of course, we know that Eve was deceived. She was seduced. She actually fell for this. And then she went to her husband and told her husband, look, I've discovered the secret of life. I've discovered the way to fulfill God's word. Let me teach you, husband. Let me show you. This is God's will for our lives, for us to restock and replenish the earth. Recall that Abraham was to be the father of many nations. Adam was to be the father of all. Adam and Eve. Eve turned out to be the mother of all. So here, Sarah, in the time of delay, I mean, talk about a delay. When they were given the promise, she was 75 years old, had never been able to have children. And now she's getting older and older and older. And it's becoming more and more impossible. So then reasoning steps in. So we find Sarah approaching Abraham and saying, Abraham, maybe there's another way. She tells Abraham how God is going to bring forth this promised seed. And we find that the results of that slightly doubted promise are all the wars and all the hatred from Ishmael and his children against the children of Israel. That's all a result of a slightly doubted promise or a divine truth that's received with unbelief. Likewise, we know that Cain was the child of a slightly doubted promise. And as a result, we know that Cain hated Abel, who was the true seed line type, and he murdered his brother. And yet, since Cain was the fruit of a slightly doubted version of the word, just as Ishmael was a son of a slightly doubted promise, he was also religious, and he wanted to be in the presence of God, just like his spiritual father did. And the devil would have us to believe that, you know, Satan worshipers, they're the ones that are going around wearing red suits, and they've got a tail with some kind of a spade at the end of it, and they've got horns or fangs, and they carry pitchforks, and, you know, they paint pentagrams everywhere, and... But even the devil doesn't do that. He's religious. He's posing as an angel of light. The devil is a deceiver. He's not posing as some dark creature, though he is. But he's posing as the Christ. Even though he is an angel of darkness as a result of his great fall, he is bound in chains of darkness. But you will find him in his greatest works wherever you find the true light in every age. So think about it, friends. The children of Israel's greatest threat, it wasn't Pharaoh and his armies. In fact, Pharaoh actually would have freed the children of Israel much sooner if God hadn't hardened his heart several times against them. He was ready to let them go. Then God hardened his heart. So the greatest threat was not Egypt. The greatest threat was not other nations. The nations that they fought against on their journey to the land of the promise and then in the promised land once they got there. Their greatest threat was not the tree huggers or the moon worshipers or the Vikings or the Babylonians. No, their greatest threat came from within the movement of God. Wherever God's doing a work, so is the devil. So there were men in their movement that rose up against the message of deliverance and likewise against the messenger. And there were others that withstood Aaron and the priesthood. They withstood him actually at the very door of the tabernacle in the wilderness. It doesn't get any more bold than that. And even Aaron was used to form an image in order for them to worship while Moses was on the mountain speaking with God. And then just before the children of Israel crossed over into the promised land, they passed by some of their relatives, the Moabites. And of course, the Moabites were the descendants of Lot and his family. So they were blood relatives. And we find there that, as Brother Branham put it, they committed their greatest mistake when they said we're all the same, and they mingled with the fundamentalists of that land. These were blood relatives. But these blood relatives, they were not called of God. They were not the elect of God. They were not, though Abraham fought for them. But they were a type of the intellectual believers without the signs following. Fundamentally, they believed in a prophet. They believed in the pillar of fire. They believed in Jehovah. But the signs were not following. There was no vindication amongst them. And it was the Moabites that pointed out all of Israel's mistakes. It was the Moabites that constantly pointed at their backside and pointed at all their frailties and weaknesses. And it was the Moabites that failed to recognize the pillar of fire that was in the camp of Israel. They failed to recognize the smitten rock. They failed to recognize the brazen serpent that was in the camp. The shout of the king in the camp of Israel. Imagine that. Fundamental as can be, but they failed to recognize the presence of God. I wonder if that could repeat. Well, so is it with the Church of the Living God here in the last day. Jesus said, they shall deliver you up to the councils, and they shall scourge you in the synagogues. Some of us will get raked over the coals from the pulpit in an unscriptural manner. So the greatest challenge to the living word in our day, it comes from the blind and religious prosecutors who are among the churches. At best, these are followers of the message that was given to Sodom versus the message that was given to Abraham. At worst, they're unbelievers that will take down as many with them as they can, as they themselves do so to their own destruction. But the Lord knows his own. We don't say any of this to cause fear. We don't say any of this to to shake you or to rob you of any peace or rest. But we say this because on the other hand, we shouldn't be in expectation that it'll be a flowery bed of ease, that we'll not face any persecution. And also that we'd be wise as serpents so that we recognize it when it's coming our way. We don't take it personal. I mean, a true son or daughter of God has a very tender heart. And because they have a very tender heart, they're going to search their heart first. You make a false accusation, they're not going to just throw it out their door. They're going to examine it. And they might take it a little too seriously at first, but they're going to examine it because they don't want to be wrong. So they're going to search their own heart. And so they're going to be the type that would get a complex much easier than, say, somebody else that just lets it roll off their back like water off a duck. And they are persecuted because the offspring of the bondswoman will do the persecuting. And we see this pattern, which we'll get into a little bit later. We're going to look at it first from the Old Testament and then again from the New Testament to show you that Paul said that this would take place. The offspring of the bondswoman will persecute the offspring of the free woman because they're walking with Christ, the living Word. If you walk with Christ, you will be persecuted. How many knows that's true? And the first thing that will happen is people will point fingers at you and say, well, you brought that on yourself. And you must have done something. Yeah, I got saved. I gave my heart to the Lord. I started in a walk with Him. I identified with Him. I sold out. And I said, Lord, I'll take Your word and I'll make it first in my life. You do that, a war will begin. A war will start. And all the persecution does is bring the Lord on the scene in a much greater measure in the lives of those that are being persecuted. And what it does is it drives them into even closer walk with God until the fullness of the Gentiles is fulfilled. So Satan is actually, you know, none of us raise our hand and say, I want to be persecuted. None of us raise our hand and say, you know, I want to go through a press. None of us. We don't enjoy it. We don't look forward to it. But we would have to admit that Satan doesn't get the upper hand. We'll have to admit that it works for our good, though it isn't good and it doesn't feel good, but it works for our good. And the result is God wins, Satan loses. And the church says. So Jesus tells us, you know, and friends, this is a safeguard for us, or a prophylaxis, if you will, to keep us from forming complexes. Jesus tells us, pray for those that persecute you for the Son of Man's sake. Now, if you're truly praying for them, you truly get lost in the Lord, you truly intercede with groanings and utterings that can't be uttered, the Lord will lift you up from where you're living on a day-to-day basis. And the Lord will allow you to play the part of an intercessor. Not just, well, the Bible says I should do this. I don't really want to, but I'm going to do it. No. It'll lift you up above the humanness and you'll realize, look, this isn't personal. This is an attack against Christ. But what would Christ do? He would pray for those. Forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do. So you are partaking of and you are living from the body word of the Son of Man. And therefore, you will be hated. You will be persecuted. You will be scorned. You will be scourged. And you will be taken before the councils of churchmen. But fear not, for the Lord is your shield. And the Lord is your strength. And the Lord is your portion. And you're in a walk with Him. So if you're in a walk with Him, what does it matter? He's going to keep you to the very end. Genesis 16:3. And Sarah, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan and gave her to her husband Abram to be his wife. And he went unto Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her eyes. Now, God didn't tell Abram to do this. Abram is listening to his wife as Adam listened to Eve. And as soon as Hagar discovers that she has a child that's growing inside of her, a child that is of the seed of her master, she starts to develop a little bit of an attitude. Notice, the seed is a type of the word. Nothing wrong with the seed in this case, but it's the bedding ground that it was received in that's the problem. It's received into a doubting bedding ground. God said, it'll be this man and it'll be this woman. So it matters. In the Garden of Eden, it was the wrong seed and the right woman brought the wrong way. She was to receive it spiritually and say, that ain't nothing but the truth. She was to agree with Adam when that name was spoken. Let it be done on heaven, on earth as it is in heaven. That ain't nothing but the truth, Adam. She was to agree with the word of God. In this case, the seed came from the right man, but it was received into the wrong ground, into the wrong bedding ground. And we saw in the parable of Matthew chapter 13 what happened to the seed that was sown in rocky soil and seed that was sown on the wayside and seed that was sown among the thorns. It was choked out. It didn't come forth. It didn't produce. But where the seed was sown into a believing heart, in good ground, in other words, we saw that it brought forth much fruit after its kind and in its season. Likewise, the same word preached in a different church will bring forth according to the type of church that it is. It'll bring forth according to the faith that's receiving it, or lack thereof. And it will bring forth a life, but it'll be a life of death. So what we need to recognize here this evening, friends, is an unbelieving church cannot bring forth the living word. It's not possible. It must be received in a believing heart. So Hagar begins to get puffed up, and she has an attitude now towards her mistress. You see, the natural church always brings forth first. They bring forth their crop first. The tares brought forth before the wheat. Before the true spiritual church bears fruit, the false church is already bearing fruit. And they always claim to be the heir of the promise. But the bondswoman is not bringing forth the promised seed, but bringing forth a life of death. Hagar begins to look scornfully on Sarah for her barrenness. And you see, Hagar will bring forth a slightly doubted word, a doctrine that will bear fruit. But then she berates Sarah because she has not produced yet. And that's a pattern throughout the scripture. You'll see churches that apparently are in revival. And they'll tell you what the source of that revival is. It's believe this or believe that. And usually it's just one or two doctrines that they cabbage down on. And there's truth associated with it. But there's doubt associated with it also. And they'll go to seed on it. And they'll tell you, we are in revival. And you must have this if you want to be in revival as well. And you say, well, I don't know. That doesn't seem to be what God promised us. And they'll say, well, where's your revival? What do you have instead? Looks like you haven't brought forth, so what's your answer? So they'll have a vindication of some sort, seemingly sooner than the child of the or the free woman. So Hagar looks scornfully on Sarah for her barrenness. Then she berates Sarah because she has not produced yet. The terrors of Matthew chapter 13, they always seem to come forth and mature first. But their fruits show who they really are. And the scripture says, bind the tares first, and then gather the grain of wheat into the garner. Well, why bind the tares first? Because they've come to maturity. They actually bind themselves together. They say, we're right, we're the wheat. And unless you're like us, you're wrong. But the wheat will lay there in the evening sun a little bit longer and come to maturity. And then the grain is gathered together in the garner. How many knows that's a pattern? But their fruits will show who they really are. Friends, when the true church is manifesting the fullness of the fruits, it's too late for the tare to say, oh, I guess we were wrong, and you know, I guess we were mistaken. It's too late. So the tares bind themselves together first for the burning, according to the parable. So we find here that Hagar, she actually insults Sarah, causing Sarah to fret. And at the same time, Hagar boasts that she's bringing forth an heir to Abram. Notice, he isn't Abraham yet. He's Abram. And she boasts that she's bringing forth an heir to the land and to the promise. And she actually thinks that she's a better woman than Sarah. And that God loves her and favors her over Sarah. But the bondswoman is always a legalist. She's a bondswoman. And she must live by do's and don'ts because she doesn't have the same relationship. She's a bondswoman. She is a servant as opposed to a freeborn wife of Abraham. Though she bears him a son, her relationship to Abram and Sarah, it hasn't changed. She's still a bondswoman to them. Yet Hagar, she claims to be the only one that's bringing forth the deep things of the word. And you'll find that that's a pattern, friends, even to this day. She truly has conceived, but what has she given birth to? And what is that birth producing? She no doubt believes that Abram will love her more than Sarah. And she even says so herself. Kind of reminds me of the Baptists and the apostolics and so on. You know, they're like the apostolics, they're the called out of the called out of the called out of the called out of the called out. They are so squeaky clean that, you know, they've never done anything wrong in their entire life. And they are so squeaky clean that they can't shake your hand or even acknowledge your existence, because that would somehow soil them. It's a spirit. The Baptists, likewise, there's a superior attitude held by the Baptists. I know many fine Baptist people. I'm not speaking against people. I'm talking about a spirit. I was a Baptist. And as a Baptist, we were taught that we're right and everybody else is wrong. And we kind of felt sorry for everybody else. So Hagar is no longer submissive, but she's now arrogant, prissy, bossy, and she even looks down on her mistress. And she is now getting out of her place, but she cannot cause Sarah to get out of her place just because Hagar's out of her place. Sarah is still a princess. She's still the mistress, She's still the owner, and Hagar is still the bondswoman. Sarah is still the bride of Abraham, and Hagar will never be in the same position that Sarah is in. Though she was given as a concubine to her husband. Verse 5. And Sarah said unto Abram, my wrong be upon you. I've given my maid unto your bosom. And when she saw that she had conceived, I was despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between me and thee. Why is she blaming Abraham? He just did what he... Honey, isn't this what you wanted? Well, yes and no. Yeah, you did what I told you, but things didn't work out the way they were supposed to. So you must have done something wrong. It's your fault, Abraham. Abram. So Sarah is now all out of sorts, and she's in a bad state of mind. So she blames the word in type. She blames Abram for the problem, even though it was she that hatched the idea to begin with. It was her interpretation of the word that was the problem. And what would that be a type of today? It would be a type of the nominal Christian or the young believer, true believer, ordering God about and then getting angry with him when things don't work out as they wanted them to. Because in their mind, this is how it's supposed to be. You said, ask and I shall receive. Well, they're not asking according to God's will or according to his word. They're asking according to what they want done. And so they ask and things don't turn out. Maybe they get what they ask, but it doesn't turn out the way they wanted it to turn out. So somehow it's God's fault. So Sarah unjustly accuses Abram of the injury that she feels that is being done in her. She's jealous, and she rashly appeals to the justice of God as if Abram somehow refused to intervene on her behalf. Now, I don't think you'd want to spend much time visiting over at Abram's house here for a little bit. There must have been a contentious atmosphere in that home during this time. Verse 6. But Abram said unto Sarah, behold, thy maid is in thy hand. Do to her as it pleaseth thee. Notice, she's not equal to Sarah or over Sarah. She's subservient to Sarah. And Abram is saying, this is your maid. I place her back into your hand. Do to her as it pleaseth thee. And when Sarah dealt hardly with her, she fled from her face. Now, Abram had a right to protect Hagar because she had been given to him by Sarah. And Hagar was under his protection as his concubine or secondary wife. But Abram, as we see here, he restores Hagar back to Sarah, and he restores to Sarah the rights that she has over this woman, Hagar. And the scripture tells us that Sarah dealt hardly with her. Well, that implies perhaps beatings or stripes or hard usage or hard language to bring down the body, to humble the mind, to show her who's boss. Verse 7. And the angel of the Lord found her by a fountain of water in the wilderness, by the fountain in the way of Shur, the way to Shur. And he said, Hagar, Sarah's maid, whence comest thou? And where are you going? Whither wilt thou go? And she said, I flee from the face of my mistress, Sarah. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, return to thy mistress and submit thyself under her hands. That's your place. That's your position. That's her place. That's her position. Just get back into the right place and the right position, and things will work out. Go back. Humble yourself to the true carrier of the word. We're going to skip down to Genesis chapter 21 in the 8th verse. And the child grew. This is speaking of another child that came forth. And was weaned. And Abraham made a great feast the same day that Isaac was weaned. And Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, which she had borne unto Abraham, mocking. So Abraham and Sarah, they've had a name change. They've had a body change. Isaac has arrived on the scene. Isaac is being weaned. And you know, the arrival of Isaac on the scene, it's caused a great change in position for Ishmael. You'll see that in families many times, especially when there's a large age difference. You know, what if you were the only child for 15 years, and then all of a sudden Junior shows up? Nobody else got attention but you. You've never had to... You don't know how it feels for somebody else to get attention. But not only are you no longer the center of attention, you're not even in the picture hardly. Because all the attention is on Junior. And arguments can be made for that, right? Well, he's a baby and he's the youngest and we're just excited. We've got this new life. He needs the attention. On and on and on and on. I don't care what the explanation is. If you've been numero uno for 15 years and a brat shows up, it's going to cause a change in the household. And this is a type, this happens every time the true church comes forth at the end of an age and the first church begins to lose her position because she's fallen from the place that she once had. You know, until that new church came on the scene and was on fire, there was no threat. But now all of a sudden it's bringing change. I used to wonder what it was about people that, why they didn't like change. And it was brought to me just so simply by somebody one time. I just asked the question. It was at work one time. I'm working with, you know, we're doing leading edge technology. Everything that we're doing is change. The only thing that was constant was change. We were looking at new ways of doing this, new ways of doing that. And the type of people that were doing that, they enjoy that. They want to try something new. They want to try something different. They want to push the envelope. They want to grow and see new and different ways of doing things. But yet when it came to change at work, it seemed like they were almost dead set against change and resistant to it. And I thought, you know, what a paradox. Here's people that by definition, everything about their life is change. And yet they don't want change in vacation. They don't want change in sick leave. They don't want change in medical. They don't want change in, you know, how we're organized. Just go down the list. They don't want to be moved to another building. They don't want to change in their office. And you're thinking, whoa. This seems like a great paradox. And so just speaking to a colleague one time, I voiced that. What a great paradox. And my colleague said, oh, well, that's easy. It isn't that they don't like change. It's that they don't like change that's not in their control. That's true for everybody. Let's say you're going to a church and somebody decides to leave. Well, you don't want them to leave because it's going to change your life. It's going to cause things to be different in your life. So you don't want them to leave. That's change that's not in your control. Right? So that's change that people don't want. Or how about this? You give your heart to the Lord and none of your family's serving God. None of your family believes in Christianity, perhaps. But you decide to give your heart to the Lord. You decide to start going to church. Why does the family get all upset? They get upset because change is being forced on them. Right? And it's out of their control. You're causing this change in their life. So change is happening in this house. The promised seed has arrived, the promised son. He's been weaned from his mother. Up until now, Ishmael has been the only son. He's been the only child. He's been the center of the father's attention. Abraham loves him. And he no doubt believes somehow that he's the promised seed that will bring forth many nations. And Ishmael, we understand, is at least 15 years old at this particular time. And now this little brat by the name of Isaac shows up. The son of Sarah. And Ishmael was here first. Anybody ever start a job and go somewhere where there's all this turf protection? People want to show you how many stripes are on their sleeve. Well, I've been here 72 years. It's like, yeah, and you've been doing the same three-year thing. You learned over 3 years, and you've just been repeating those 3 years for 72 years. Give me 3 years, and I'll know everything that you know. But they want to show you, oh, no, you know. Here, I'm the boss. I'm the, you know, they're a coworker. But they want to show you that, you know, you showing up on the scene, you're not going to change things. Because I don't want change. That's out of my control. That's what's at the root of that, friends. So, Ishmael's not fond of Sarah because of her treatment of her mother, and no doubt he's also picked on at times by Sarah. Sarah is now a changed woman. She's smiling and she's laughing. I don't think anybody's ever seen this side of Sarah. She was barren and unfruitful. And friends, a church that's barren and unfruitful, it's a woe is me kind of a church. But Sarah's a changed woman. She's happy. Maybe her name should be Isaac. Maybe her name should be Laughter. She's smiling. She's laughing. And all the attention is now on Isaac. There's laughter in the house again. And then Ishmael does something that he will never, ever be able to recover from. Ishmael mocks Isaac as the natural seed did the spiritual seed on the day of Pentecost. God never did forgive that. God never will forgive that. Chapter 21, verse 10. Wherefore she said unto Abraham, cast out this bondswoman and her son. For the son of this bondswoman shall not be heir with my son, even with Isaac. And the thing was very grievous in Abraham's sight because of his son. And God said unto Abraham, let it not be grievous in thy sight because of the lad, and because of thy bondswoman. In all that Sarah hath said unto thee, hearken unto her voice. For in Isaac shall thy seed be called. And also of the son of the bondswoman will I make a nation, because he is thy seed. So there is a provision made for this other seed line. There is something that God is going to bless this other seed line with. But they will always be they will always be of the bondswoman. In other words, it'll always be based on legalism. It'll always be based on do this and don't do that. It'll always be based on the law. And the law, there is no mercy. There is no grace. It's all severity. So here we find God actually telling Abraham, listen to your wife. What a contradiction, right? And bound and free natural seed of Abraham are now both upon the scene. And bound and free spiritual seed of Abraham will both be brought forth in a New Testament covenant later on. So one of these is the promise that God had given to Abraham. And the other is a type that's born of the church intellectual that brings forth stillborn babies instead of bringing forth the life of Christ. So to see this a little bit more clearly, let's look at how Paul described Abraham and the two seed lines. In Galatians chapter 4, verse 22, and here in the book of Galatians, Paul is dealing with those that are they're leaning towards legalism versus grace. Paul says, "For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a bondmaid and the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh." In other words, born after human will or born after human desire. "But he of the free woman was by promise, born by faith," or of faith. "Which things are an allegory," he says, "for these are two covenants. The one from Mount Sinai," so that's the law that came down and was given to the people, "which gendereth to bondage." So he's saying this covenant that was brought down on Sinai, it leads to bondage, "which is Agar," that's the Greek of Hagar. "For this Agar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem," which now is. So Mount Sinai in Arabia, that mount is speaking of a people. And Jerusalem is speaking of the natural seed of Israel, "and is in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem," which is above, so this is spiritual Jerusalem, "is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, rejoice, thou barren that bearest not. Break forth and cry, thou that travailest not. For the desolate hath many more children than she which hath an husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of the promise. But as then, he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the Spirit, even so is it now." So Paul's warning us, he's educating us, he's telling us, he's tying this in with what Jesus said. He said, "Nevertheless, what saith the Scripture? Cast out the bondswoman and her son, for the son of the bondswoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman." Brother Branham used this for his text, "And the seed shall not be heir with the shuck." So then, brethren, we are not the children of the bondwoman, but of the free. We are born from above, not from below. We are not born of the will of man or the will of the flesh, but of the will of God. We are not born of law and slavery, but we are born of freedom and mercy and grace. Come on, church. All things are legal, yet all things are not expedient. We're not bound by, here's some tablets of stone. You know, take this and do you realize God has so many more laws, if you want to call it a law. And a law would be how God wants things to be done. It's not possible for him to write out everything on tablets of stone. Well, in this situation, do this. And in that situation, do that. Unless, of course, you're a woman and then do this. And unless, of course, you're you know, this situation, do that. Unless, of course, I could do something that wouldn't be wrong for me to do, but maybe it would be wrong for somebody else to do because it isn't the will of the Lord for that particular situation. We're not talking about going to a bar or something like that. Don't get those kind of thoughts in your mind. But what we're talking about is the mind of Christ. Having the mind of, who knows the mind of God? It's not possible for us to write out a rule book and hand it out and tell you that, okay, if you just follow all these rules, you'll be okay. If you just follow all these rules, you'll be doing the will of God. Everything that you do, every decision that you make, it'll be pleasing to God because you got the book and you're just going to live your life according to the book. There's not enough pages to write to cover every scenario, every detail. So he said, I'm not going to write it on stone. I'm not going to do it that way. I'm going to write it in your heart. I'm going to teach you. I'm going to lead you into all truth. I'm going to reveal to you every step of the way. Do this. Don't do that. Hold back. And not as some dead law, but a living word. And he'll give you power to actually walk in those things. And to have peace in the midst of it. Somebody say, praise the Lord. It's a living word and not a dead letter. It's not a hard condemning law, but it's life. So then, brethren, we are not the children of the bondswoman, but of the free. So the war started with Abram, the father of our faith, and this war continued to spring up against his offspring, which we call Israel. 2 Samuel chapter 3, verse 1. Now there was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David, but David waxed stronger and stronger, and the house of Saul waxed weaker and weaker. Wait a minute, this is in the church. Right? Battles in the church. Yep. We find out later that the church split into two different groups, the houses of Judah and the house of Israel. And they each had their own kings, and they each had their own prophets. 1 Kings chapter 15, verse 6. And there was a war between Rehoboam and Jeroboam all the days of his life. Isn't that strange? Even the names are similar. They're both Boams. One's a Reho and the other one's a Jero. Now the rest of the acts of Abijam and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? And there was war between Abijam and Jeroboam. Rehoboam means the people have enlarged. And he was the first king of Judah, and he was the son of Solomon. Jeroboam means the people will contend. And he was the first king of Israel in the north. 1 Kings 15, 16. And there was war between Asa and Baasha, king of Israel, all their days. So Asa was the king of Judah. And Baasha means wicked, and he was the king of Israel. 2 Chronicles 13, verse 1. Now in the 18th year of King Jeroboam began Abijah to reign over Judah, and he reigned 3 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was also Micaiah, the daughter of Uriel of Gibeah, and there was war between Abijah and Jeroboam. So Abijah, he's the son of Rehoboam, and we find out that there was war among the covenant people. What are the motives for war in the church? We'll close here in just a minute. What are the motives for war in a church? Why would there be war in a church? Thank you for asking. In the book, in the Hebrews chapter 7 message, Brother Branham said, now I want you to notice, Abraham said, I'll not take from a thread to a shoe latch. He didn't fight the war. So remember, he went down and he fought to deliver the kings of Sodom and and the different ones, to free his nephew Lot and to bring back what was taken, to bring them out of captivity. And as a reward, the king wanted to bless Abraham with material, physical blessings. And Abraham said, "Nah, I won't take from a thread to a shoe latch." He didn't fight the war to make a lot of money. And real, true battles are not made with selfish motives. Wars are not fought for money. Wars are fought for motives, for principles. Men fight war for principles. And when Abraham went out to get Lot, he didn't go out because he knew that he could whip the kings and take all their possessions. He went out for the principle of saving his brother. Now, you'll go to war with the devil if you go out and try to bring somebody to Christ. Satan's going to battle you. And any minister that's sent out under the inspiration of the King of Heaven, he will not go out for money. Neither will he go to inspire denominations. He'll only go for one principle, and that is to bring back his fallen brother. Whether he gets a dime in the offering or whether he doesn't, it won't make a bit of difference to him, because that's not the motive. That's not the purpose. As I say, he says, real wars are fought and waged for principles and not for money. And men and women who join church and come into church to be popular because the Joneses belong there, or they change their church from a little church to a big church, you're doing it for a selfish motive. And the right principle is not behind it. You should be willing to stand at the battlefront. We've seen it, friends. We've seen churches sprout up, and all of a sudden they're bringing people in from little churches. And we were part of a small church in San Luis Obispo when Message first came across our path. And I don't know how many times we saw people swooping through there trying to see who they could pull this way or who they could pull that way. And the message is always the same. You know, Brother Clayton, he's got his place. Bless God, we thank him for what he's done, but now it's time to go to the mothership. Now it's time to go to the real church. The real church is up north, or it's over here, or it's over there. It's the big church. And if you aren't part of our church, you're not part of it. We saw that time and time again. And it's big church versus little church syndrome. And you will find people that do that. They'll displace. They'll go to these big churches. And some of them you'll find later on down the road, they've left God. They left the message. They've left everything. When they first go, they're valiant proponents. I remember we went to some anniversary meetings one year at a big church. And we were looking forward to it because, you know, fellowship and get to know other brothers and sisters on this side. And there was this little group that actually some of them used to go to the church in San Luis Obispo, but now they're disciples of this new church. And, you know, you can tell when your arm's being twisted. You can tell when you're being manipulated. And you also, it doesn't take too many experiences like this to know that if you don't respond the right way, that all of this sweetness is going to evaporate. And instead of a right hand of fellowship, you'll get the left foot. So, no pressure, though. Yes, there's always pressure. The motive is wrong. The objective is wrong. Many times it's done to confirm that they are right. You know, we've got the biggest, so we must be right. And a lot of these big churches, they haven't ever won anybody over to the Lord. What they do is they troll through smaller churches and try to entice people for the wrong reason to be part of the bigger church. Friends, it's always been this way. Right. Look, I'm quoting it right out of the message. They changed their church from a little church to a big church. And you're doing it for a selfish motive. And the right principle is not behind it. There's supposed to be churches everywhere. Right? Because there's people everywhere. God's got seed everywhere. There's not a big mothership. There's not a big church in Jerusalem that we're all supposed to be gathered at. There are independent groups, and every local church is sovereign. And there is no headquarters on the earth that you can point to that says you got to be part of this coalition. That's how denominations are formed. And if we're not careful, we can become a denomination in our own ranks. Though we're all claiming to believe the message, because we got to run it through the filter of headquarters. We got to get certain ones to agree or what have you. Now, just to mention these things makes it sound like you're a bad guy. Look, I didn't start it. Wherever God has put you, stay there. If he calls you to go somewhere else, that's fine. But let him be the one to call you. Let him be the one to lead you or guide you. Not somebody swooping in like a vulture trying to see who they can snare and drag off. So we're going after our brothers and sisters. And every time truth is brought forth on the earth, it will start a war. But we must be willing to stand on the word when that battle comes our way. Knowing that if we stand on God's word, it will bring war against us. You won't be popular. Jesus warned us about that. He said, beware when all men speak well of you. Now that's not to say going the other way and just being ornery and having everybody upset with you all the time. It's not, we don't want to go to that other extreme. Just stand on the word and war will come your way. But you need to be ready to fight that war. There may be a brother or a sister out there that needs some tender, loving care. And your motive should be to go after that brother or that sister, not to go after a church or an organization or popularity or money or some big program. The whole motive ought to be to go after that brother or sister. Now, as such, I can't speak for everybody else, but I can tell you tonight, and those of you that have come here from other churches, you know this is true. I haven't proselyted any of you. I'm not guilty of that. Brother Bram said, you know you've been born again. You received the Holy Ghost because you quit your lying, you quit your stealing, you quit your proselyting. Just look up that word proselyting in the message and see what the attitude is towards that. Now, if somebody's going to a denominational church or they're not going to church at all, that's fair game. That's not proselyting. That's going after your brother or your sister. But if they're going to a church, God is my witness. I don't go to that church and tell everybody, oh, get out of this place. Run. Run where, Brother Baker? Well, over here, of course. Some of you know that God has led me to be wherever you were at and something that you were going through. And I never said, well, you know what you need to do is come over to our church. What I said was, God has a place for you. God will lead you. God will guide you. Seek the Lord. Pray about it. God will lead you. You see, if I can talk you into something, somebody else can talk you out of it. I don't want to talk you into anything. I want you to meet him. And then I want him to lead you. And nobody's going to take that from you. I want people that are here because they know God led them to be here. And they know that this is where they're supposed to be. Again, he says, paragraph 89, he says, now, all wars, as I say, are fought for principles. Now, if you have a little war in church, it must be the right principle. you must be fighting for the right thing. And each member of the church is supposed to do that. So you say, we're not supposed to fight. He just said you are. Are you still listening? And each member of the church is supposed to do that. Now, this teaching is for the church. That's what we're here for. That's what I'm standing here for. That's what God's word is for. It's for the church. Don't never let nothing hinder this church. If it does, you're guilty, each one of you. No, it's the pastor's fault. It's the deacon's fault. It's the minute. It's your fault. Each one of you, and you in your different churches, if something is going wrong in your church, you're guilty because you're the overseer of that church. It ain't up to the pastor. It ain't up to the deacon board. It's up to you, you individual, to go to that brother and see if you can have him reconciled. If a brother's overcome with a fault in the church, it's up to you to go to that brother meekly. It's not up to you to gossip. It's not up to you to get indignant. It's not up to you to say, well, you know what? Something's wrong with the pastor because this is happening in the church. It's up to you. When you recognize it as a part of the body, it's up to you to go to that person meekly, in love, with the right motive, the right objective to restore. Now, I'm not bringing this because I'm saying there's some great need in the body. This is instruction. It's up to you, you individual, to go to that brother and see if you can have him reconciled. If not, then take two or three with you. Then come back. He won't hear that? Well, then tell it to the church. Then he's dismissed from the kingdom of God. God said, if you dismiss him there, I'll dismiss him here. If you, in other words, you're taking him out from under the protection of the church. If you've went through this order, well, then he'll turn the devil loose to him for construction, for destruction of his flesh. And then he'll come back. That's right. That's the way to make him come back. If he's a child of God, he will come back. If he isn't, why? He'll go on and then the devil will send him on to his eternal place. Notice, it's not the pastor or the deacons. It's you. It's the body. Judgment begins in the house of the Lord. It's the body that judges. So we find out, friends, as long as we're here, there will be battles. Now, I will bring this, as long as we're on this subject, I will bring this out because I know that there are some here in the church that think, well, you know, I got a good relationship with so-and-so, and the fact that they're having a problem with the pastor or they have a problem with headship or they're causing trouble in the church, well, that's not my problem. It is your problem.
Right.
And there's something wrong with you if you think that it's okay for you to have your special relationship with somebody that's petting you the right direction.
Right.
When they're violating your brother or your sister,
right,
causing discord amongst
right
the believers,
right,
it's up to you to say, look, I'll have no part in this.
Right.
And look, you're not going to treat me one way and then treat somebody else another way.
Right.
You're going to treat us all the same because we're all one body. That's how you'll keep a church clean. So we find out that as long as we're here, there will be battles. And we are responsible to fight them in support of the right principle. And in these battles, our only motive and our only objective is to restore. That's it. It's not to condemn. It's not to tear down, it's to restore. But if someone won't be restored, well, maybe they should be somewhere else. And if they're a child of God, if they're taken out from the protection of the church, Satan will be free to go after them. And if they're a child of God, Satan will drive them back to church. They'll come to their senses. And the church says, So it does matter what we believe, and it does matter how we live, and it does matter whether or not we take a stand for the word. If we are walking with the Lord, friends, we're standing on his word. And judgment always begins in the house of God. And it's the word that rightly divides. We are learning now how to rightly judge and how to rightly divide in this walk that we have here with God. Each one of us are going through our judgment now so that we won't have to go through it later. And we choose whether or not to submit to the word. And we're judged by that. We're called into a battle. And we must fight to win. And the church says. And we must all be willing to stand for the word and to stand with the word. If we stand for nothing, we'll fall for anything. But we are standing with and we are standing for the revealed and living word. And we are thereby walking with God. Let's stand this evening. And friends, it's by walking with him that one day we're going to walk off this earth and we're going to step into new bodies. So I ask tonight, who will walk with him? Who will say, Lord, I'll take the way with your despised few. I'm in it. As for me and my house, we're going to serve you. We're going to put you first. Where you lead me, I will follow. Where you go, I will go. Your family will be my family. Your word will be my word. Your land will be my land. Your people will be my people. Who will stand with the word? Who will lose their life for the gospel's sake and win a soul for Christ the word? Who will use the sword, friends, that's placed in your hand and cut away anything that exalts itself above the word of God, regardless of what it is? Who will put death in its place by staying with the word? Who will break this cycle of revival and death that has plagued the church for seven ages and instead overcome by the word of their testimony and by the blood of the Lamb? Who will do that tonight? Who would raise their hand and say, Lord, I want to be identified with you. I want to be fully identified with your word. And I want to be identified with all who stand upon your word. We stand together with you tonight, Lord. You're right, we're wrong, and we're all trying to be right. We take your word, we place it, we make it number one in our lives. We give it the highest place. Friends, we're without excuse. We have the word of God. We have his word now, and we know what he wants done with us. I'm not asking for the world to take away the message tonight, but I can say for myself, and I trust that you'll be able to say that, if not tonight, you'll be able to say that sometime yourself. If the table was taken away from me, if the message, quote unquote, was taken away from me, it's not taken away from me. It's too late. My eyes have been opened. My heart has been turned. I'm now reading his word with understanding. The revelation has come. The book has come open. You can't take that from us. We're going all the way. Somebody say, praise the Lord. You love him tonight? Do you know that song, Keep on the Firing Line? I think the Gaithers play it pretty fast. We're not going to play it as fast as they do because it gets hard to sing. But it needs to be sang at a marching tempo, at a fighting tempo, at a rousing tempo, because you're fighting for the Lord. If you're in a battle for the Lord and right, keep on the firing line. If you win, my brother, surely you must fight. Keep on the firing line. There are many dangers that we all must face. If we die fighting, it is still no disgrace. Cowards in the service will not find a place. So keep on the firing line. Oh, you must fight, be brave.
right behind. You would win for God and the right. Just keep on the firing line. God will only use a soldier he can trust. Keep on the firing line. If you wear a crown, then bear the cross you must. Keep on the firing line. Life is but to labor for the master dear. Help to banish evil and to spread good cheer. Pray you will be rewarded for your service here. Just keep on the firing line. Oh, we must fight and be brave against all evil. Never run nor even lag behind. You might win for God and the right. Just keep on the firing line. When we get to heaven, brother, we'll be glad. Keep on the firing line. How we'll praise the Savior for the call we had. Keep on the firing line. When we see the souls that we have helped to win, leading them to Jesus from the paths of sin, with the shout of welcome, we will all march in. Just keep on the firing line. Oh, you must fight, be brave against all evil, nor even lag behind. If you would win for God and the right, keep on the firing line. Oh, you must fight, be brave against all evil. God will only use a soldier he can trust. Keep on the firing line. If you wear a crown, then bear the cross you must. Keep on the firing line. Labor for the master dear. Help to banish evil and